Thank you, Leo. You saw that Betty was supposed to swing this morning. Billy was taken by ambulance to the hospital Friday. They're there and they're working on him and treating him, but that's why Betty's out today. So keep Billy and Betty in your prayers. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, this is now the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you, we worship you, because you're worthy of it. You deserve every ounce of glory that we could give you, every song that we could sing, every moment of time that we could set aside for you, every gift we give in offering. Father, you're worthy of all of these things and even more. Lord, we gather here today simply to tell you that we love you and we praise you and we want to glorify you. We also come here today, Father, because we want to hear you speak. We believe you do that through your word. You have preserved these through us, and you have told us that all Scripture is inspired by you, that it's God-breathed and is profitable, and it's important for us to understand. And Lord, we ask you to speak through it today. We ask you to open our eyes to see who you are and to understand you maybe in a way that we never have before. And as we begin to understand who you are and to gaze upon your glory as revealed through your word, may it cause our worship to ascend as well. Reveal yourself that we may know you. Work in our hearts and guide and direct us that we may live in a manner that pleases you. So, Lord God, we ask you to speak to us, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, studying through the book of the Revelation, you know, here the last couple of weeks, we have now begun this final segment of the book of the Revelation. It seems a little strange to call it the final segment, even though it's only chapter 4, but that's what John shows us there in chapter 4 when he begins to talk about after these things. The initial revelation were the things which he had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 is the church age, which are the things which are, John told us. And now, beginning in chapter 4, we are looking what God tells John are the things which must take place after these things. That is, what will happen after the church age. And God begins this vision for John by first calling him up into heaven and allowing John to see great things. Things that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 were things that man is not permitted to speak. Things that were almost incomprehensible unless God had chosen to reveal those things, which he did to John. He reveals this view of heaven to John, which we have said is the only authoritative and extensive view of heaven. We get all sorts of accounts of heaven today from various people, but none of them are accurate. This is the one that God has chosen to lay out for us. This is the one that God has chosen to reveal. This is the authoritative one. This is the accurate one. This is the one that comes at the end of the book with a warning, which says, "Do not add to this. Do not take away from it." This is the revelation that God would give to us of heaven. And when John is called up into heaven, we noted and we have seen that one thing instantly captivated him. One thing grabbed him above all other things. It wasn't his mansion. It wasn't his loved ones that have gone before. It wasn't the golden golf courses or anything like that. The thing that captivates John instantly is a throne. He said immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. John then begins to relate everything about heaven as it corresponds to the throne. I see one on the throne, John says. Around the throne, he says. From the throne, before the throne, in the center and around the throne. All of the descriptors John gives us in Revelation chapter 4, all of them relate to the throne. And so chapter 4 is all about the sovereign throne of God. Chapter 5, the vision shifts, as we'll begin to see next week, into the sacrificial Lamb of God. But instantly and immediately, John sees the throne. And we have said that the throne is the reminder to us of the ultimate sovereign authority of God. We are reminded by the fact that his throne sits in the heavens, that God is in control of all things, and nothing happens outside of his sovereign hand. Nothing. There is nothing that happens that God does not have a hand in. There is nothing that happens outside of his control. Nothing that happens outside of his authority. Everything regarding the systems of creation is by the authority of God. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west because God has told it to do so. Everything regarding the reign and fall of kings and governments is all at the sovereign hand of God. Romans 13 tells us no authority exists except that which God has established. Everything regarding the birth, death, and even geographical limitations of humanity, all of those are at God's hand. Paul preached to the men in Athens and said that God had declared and appointed not only the times that every man should live, but the boundaries of their habitation. It's not an accident that you were born when you were born, and you live where you live, and you'll never travel one inch outside of the perimeter that God has already established for you. He has set all these things. The psalmist told us in Psalm 139 that all my days were ordained for me before as yet there was one of them, right? God is sovereign over these things. God is sovereign over things regarding understanding and discernment. We talked about it Sunday night in the book of Daniel. We live inside the box of time and space. We are grafted into this place, and we cannot get outside of our box. We could not know God if God did not choose to reveal himself to us. If God did not choose to speak into our world, into our life, to shine his light into darkness, we could not know him. There is no possible way we could travel outside of our limits to find him if he did not choose to reveal himself. And so all wisdom, all discernment is literally at his sovereign prerogative. He does what he chooses in revelation. He is sovereign over all things regarding salvation and the dispensing of grace. We hear a lot today about free will and man's desire to be saved, but you must understand man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. Incapable of ascending to God, and even if he could, he wouldn't, because he is dead, longing for the lust of the flesh, unless God, by his grace and his Spirit, breaks into the life of a dead heart, calls them unto salvation, atones for their sin through the death of his Son. God is sovereign even over the things of salvation. He is sovereign regarding everything that the enemy does, and the limits even of his activity. And we've gone through the book of Job and seen Satan asking permission to be able to torment Job. We read in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. All that the enemy does falls under the sovereign authority of God. He is sovereign regarding things future and the determined end of all things, which is what we are reading here in the book of the Revelation, that he has already mapped it out. He already knows. He has already set the day and the time frame and the plan about how all things will come into fruition. God is sovereign. We see that in the throne. But also, in looking at Revelation chapter 4, not just seeing the throne, we see what John told us in verse 2 was one on the throne. One sitting on the throne. And so in looking at Revelation 4, we're not only seeing the authority of God, but we're gazing into the very nature of God. And so we're actually building and establishing not only our theology about things and how they relate, but our theology about God himself, who he is, what he is, how he responds, what he sees, and how he views things. John is showing us the Father himself. He didn't just see a throne, but one sitting on the throne. John told us that the one sitting on the throne, he said in verse 3, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. The jasper was the diamond, the sardius was the ruby. And so John tried to describe some sort of glory that's mixed also with a red tone, and it's hard for us to grasp fully what he sees. We went to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel described it by as molten metal. Flames of fire we read about a lot. And we understand this wrath in the glory, in the fury almost of God. He's filled with this wrath that John saw. He goes on to talk about a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. And the rainbow, of course, was the symbol of God's faithfulness. We saw it all the way back in the days of Noah, in which God placed his bow in the heavens and said, "This is the bow. I'll look upon this and I will never again destroy the earth by water." It's a symbol of his faithfulness. Also a symbol of God's faithfulness is found in verse 4. That around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And we talked about them, I believe it was last week, and who they were. And there's only one possible group this could be. This has to be the raptured church. It cannot be angels. It cannot be Israel. They're not saved yet. 24 was always a picture of a significant of a larger group. This is the raptured church who's been washed in white, who has the golden crown on their head, the victor's crown, the Stephanos, because they've overcome. And they're also a tribute to God's faithfulness, because the only reason they're there is because God has made them to be there. Jude says that he is the one who keeps us from stumbling. He is the one who makes us stand. The only possible way you or I will ever make it to glory and stand before the throne of God is if God works on our behalf to make us stand and make us to make it that far. So even the church is the presence of the faithfulness of God. And so looking at what we've seen thus far, we have seen first a throne, and that was the authority of God. On the throne is the glory of God, somehow mixed supernaturally with God's wrath, that consuming fire picture. And we've also seen around the throne is the faithfulness of God surrounding. He does what he says. He does not break his ways or his rules in any form or fashion. Well, this morning we're going to continue on with the vision of John. We've seen the throne, on the throne, around the throne. Now let's move on to number 4, and that is from the throne. From the throne. Look at verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Of all of the imagery in Revelation 4, this one has to be the easiest to grasp and the easiest to understand. If you've probably not noticed it yet, or if you have, those who wrote the book, The Wizard of Oz, and made the movie, The Wizard of Oz, were gathering all of their picture of the great and mighty Oz from Revelation 4. All of the Emerald City and all of the fire and all that's coming off, right, when Oz is pulling the cords and doing all that stuff to try to terrify everybody. That was all coming from this imagery. The lightning and the thunder and all that's going on here, the peals of thunder, all of this depicts one thing, and it's not hard to grasp, and that is literally terror. Terror. That's what it is. It is terrifying. While that's easy to understand, that is difficult for most people to swallow. If I tell you this morning that God is a God of terror, many would rise up and say, "No, no, he's not a God of terror. He's gracious and loving, and he only wants to cuddle me. There's nothing terrible about him. There's nothing in him that would cause terror. There's no reason to be afraid. God's like a great big teddy bear that you run up to and you just rest in his arms and be cuddled in his fur." You know, I don't know what all the pictures you see of God, but it's kind of the imagery that's painted to us today. God is almost gushy and soft and just has real rosy cheeks and just wants to love and hug. Yet, I wonder then, why Scripture speaks so much of the fear of the Lord? Why is it, do you suppose, when John in Revelation 1, or Isaiah in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, or Daniel in Daniel 9 or 10, why, when they were approached with the glory of God, did all of these men fall in fear on their face and shake like dead men? It wasn't because God was so fluffy, I promise you. When God was making his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." Why? Because the Lord was showing up. When God called Israel out of Egypt, they came to Sinai. The writer of Hebrews relates that story in Hebrews 12. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Terror. It's not all. when God was sending Israel into the promised land, Exodus 23, he said, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And remember when the spies actually entered Jericho and they were talking to Rahab the harlot? She said, the terror of you has fallen on us. We're terrified of you. God did that. Malachi promised and prophesied about the coming day of the Lord, and he described it like this in Malachi 4. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's actually this terror that's about to be released upon the earth. Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. You're going to see that literally fulfilled in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? They are terrified when God rips back the scroll of the heavens and they gaze up into the heavens and they see him who sits on the throne. They don't say, oh, it's God. Let's go get our picture taken, you know, like you do at the mall with Santa. They run for the mountains and say, hide us. Why? It's terrible. If God's not a God of terror, then passages like this are confusing. 1 Peter 1. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, how? In fear during the time of your stay on earth. That word for fear there is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our word for phobia. It is a fear that dictates your action. You put somebody in a closet that has arachnophobia and throw a spider in there, they will rip the walls down, right? This is the idea. Let this fear dictate how you live. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. We just read in our scripture reading, Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's always been a holy terror regarding God. And as John is caught up into the throne room of heaven, he literally sees the terror coming from the throne of God. Lightning firing off, peals of thunder, and John says there is terror coming off of this. Can I put it to you another way? God is absolutely unapproachable. Do you see this? You're not running up to that mountain, Moses. You're not running up to God, John. He is unapproachable. And you say, wait, what are we to do with that? That's what makes the miracle of what Jesus did so unbelievable. We read in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, even us, sinful us, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's unbelievable that we can go to him. It's unbelievable that we dare peel that veil back and walk into the throne room of God, that we could approach him. He's not approachable. Except it were by the blood of Christ in which he has clothed us in his righteousness and granted us access to the Father. Otherwise, we don't go because God is a God of terror. You don't just run up to God and say, how you doing? Man, terror is coming off of the throne. And that is signified here. It's a picture of his divine judgment. On the throne is glory. Around the throne is faithfulness. But from the throne comes the judgment of God. Turn over to Psalm chapter 18 real quick. I'll show you a picture of this. Psalm chapter 18. This is David talking about God delivering him from his enemies. It's actually a prophetic picture of when God delivers Israel from their enemies. It becomes even prophetic of the events that we're reading in the book of the Revelation that in work in regard to the great tribulation of God. But in Psalm chapter 18, verse 1, David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. You say, well, David, what made you sing a song like that? Well, here's what happened. The cords of death encompassed me, And the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ear. So I was at a point, David says, where I was near death, and I cried out to God, and God from his temple answered my prayer. Well, the God in his temple and the God on his throne, what sort of things did God do? Verse 7, here's what God did. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. This is David saying, I cried out to God to deliver me, and God showed up. But do you see how he showed up? In holy terror, right? I mean, David describes here a warrior in the finest sense. This is the throne of God, and judgment comes from the throne of God. So glory mixed with wrath is on the throne. Faithfulness surrounds it, and judgment is coming from the throne. We get to number 5, before the throne. Look at verse 5. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, or we'll get to that in a second, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. John says, before the throne, I see 2 things. The first, he says, I see 7 lamps of fire. This is not like the Jewish menorah. That's a different word. That was the church we saw back in Revelation 2 and 3. These are 7 torches. John sees them, and he says, they are the 7 spirits of God. We already understand that because we studied chapter 1, and we found out that the 7 spirits of God is the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Remember? Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Those are the 7 attributes. And if you notice something about those, when we talk about the 7 spirits of God, they all deal with some sort of aspect of accurate judgment. The Spirit of the Lord would be the Spirit of authority because he is God. And then he has wisdom and he has understanding and he has counsel and he has the strength to do it and he has knowledge. Fear of the Lord, that's back to the terror. All of those pictures, when we see the Holy Spirit in his fullness, deal with an accuracy in judgment. He has perfect understanding, perfect discernment, perfect judgment in all things. Now hold on to that for just a second. Because John also says that he sees before the throne something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And John's not the only one who ever saw this. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel was talking about the 4 living creatures who we're going to see in a moment. And he says, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. Like the awesome gleam of crystal, he says, spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had 2 wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. He says, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. John, or Ezekiel, looked and he saw those 4 living beings, which we're going to see in a minute, and he says above them there was an expanse. It was like crystal. That's all he could describe it as. And then he says, from above that expanse, I heard the voice of the one who sat on the throne. Now, look in the Old Testament, in Exodus, it says the same. In Exodus 24:9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. I think it's safe to say that the expanse that Ezekiel saw and the pavement of sapphire that Moses saw and the sea of crystal that John saw, they're all describing the same thing. And it wasn't that it was just before the throne in the sense that God, you know, has lakefront property where he can sit on his porch and look at this great sea. There is no sea in heaven. You'll see that at the end of the Revelation. what it is he's talking about something that's before his throne, but also what is under his throne. It's not just before it, it's beneath it. What we're talking about now is not just before the throne in the sense of what God sees, but we're talking about literally the foundation of God's throne, okay? We're talking about what God's throne stands upon. And this helps us understand a little further when we're talking about something pure like crystal glass. Then we see that the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps are there, and they all have to deal with accuracy and judgment, and we're talking about the foundation of God's throne. Psalm 89 says this, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him." We saw that. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." We're talking now about the foundation of God's throne. And that fits perfectly with what John says when he describes those seven lamps of fire. God's throne rests upon perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect counsel, perfect strength, perfect knowledge. These are the foundations of his throne. Everything God does is not only wrapped in faithfulness, but everything God does comes from the basis of wisdom and pure discernment and pure understanding and righteousness and justice. And that's a pretty encouraging reminder to us. We live in a day where we routinely see people in authority without any of those qualities, right? Righteousness, justice, wisdom, counsel, knowledge, none of it. We live in a world of corrupted authority, but not the ultimate authority. Every judgment he makes, every verdict he renders is absolutely right and just. These are the foundations of his throne. The wrath and the terror that is coming from his throne is not misguided. It is absolutely just, absolutely right. It is a glory to us that the foundation of all that God does is done in perfect wisdom and is done in perfect righteousness. So John, when he sees this throne, John says, "I can only describe it by telling you there is a glory, a consuming fire upon the throne in which wrath is coming from it. It is surrounded in his faithfulness to do what he says, and its very foundation is righteousness and justice and wisdom and counsel and strength and understanding and discernment. He does everything right. He is a God of authority, a God of glory and wrath, a God of faithfulness, a God of judgment and terror, a God of wisdom and righteousness. These are the attributes that John sees as he kind of pans out back from the throne of God. Realities about God like that then help us to understand passages like this. Psalm 15, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." You probably read Psalm 15 before and read all the requirements of those who may dwell before God, and probably thought, "Oh, that's not true. God's a softy now. God doesn't care. He's merciful." But you read Revelation chapter 4 and the God who sits on this throne that John saw, and you begin to understand, yeah, you don't just sit before him. You had better be one who is upright in heart, who works righteousness. You'd better not be a hypocrite or a phony. You'd better be real. And we see now why the psalmist wrote those things. We're not talking about a softy, ignorant, complacent, apathetic, tolerant, pushover God. Talking about the holy God of the universe filled with wrath and glory and justice and faithfulness. And if you ever plan to stand before him, you had better be righteous when you do so, because the wicked will not stand before him. Psalm 1 says, "The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 5 verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you." You understand that? You understand that you don't just run up into the presence of God as though it is some trivial thing? Do you understand that man, as he is, will never stand before God? cannot stand before God, sinful, unworthy, and fallen. The only possible way anyone ever stands before the presence of God is because, like these 24 elders, they have been clothed in white garments by the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, it helps us understand even more what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I mean, you get that now? Yeah, you don't. You wouldn't dare. You'd be a fool to try to stand before God without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. John saw one on the throne. If you want to pull all these together, and you're going to see it clearly here in a moment, but if you want to pull all of these attributes John saw together, you can take them all together, lump them up in one word. John saw one who is, you ready? Holy. Holy. Wrath in a consuming fire. Brilliant glory. Faithfulness, justice, wisdom, terror. Put it together, and John saw one who is holy. And that makes what we see next so fitting. We've seen the throne, on the throne, around the throne, before the throne, from the throne. Number six, here we go. Near the throne. Look at verse 6. He says, and in the center and around the throne. So now we're getting in close proximity. He saw four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come. We look at that and you say, what in the world is that? What are we seeing? Look, I don't want to spend a ton of time on these creatures because most of what you're going to gather from them is purely subjective. Scripture does not tell us why they look the way they look. And so it's almost futile to guess. But if you were to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, you would see those same creatures. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have a different view. John sees the throne room of heaven. Now Ezekiel also saw the throne, but if you remember in Ezekiel's vision, he was fascinated by the wheels. Remember this? He kept talking about the wheels, and they turned within themselves, and when the wheels moved, the creatures moved, and the throne moved on the wheels. That's because Ezekiel saw literally God on the move. In Ezekiel's day, it was the glory of the Lord that he saw come up off of the temple and move to the threshold of the temple, and then come up and move to the gate of the city, and then come up and move to a mountain overlooking the city. And when the glory of the Lord left, that's when Babylon came in. Ezekiel, are you ready, saw God's war chariot. He saw God on the move. But the four living creatures are still there. Now, when Ezekiel saw them, he said all four of them had each of these four faces, lion, ox, man, and eagle. And depending on how they were turned was which face you saw. John sees them a little differently, but he still sees all four represented there. The reason I take you to Ezekiel's vision of them is because in Ezekiel chapter 10, he tells us who they are. They are cherubim. Cherubim. And that's important because cherubim throughout the Bible are protectors of the holiness of God. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, in order to keep them from going back in the garden and eating from the tree of life and living forever, God stationed the cherub there with a flaming sword that they would not re-enter. When they built the temple and they built the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, they sculpted, do you remember, two cherubim over the top of the mercy seat with their wings touching. These were protectors of the holy. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 28, that is really in verses 11 through 19, describe the fall of Satan from heaven. Him in his glory and when he fell from heaven. Verse 14 says that he was the anointed cherub who covers. Literally, the anointed cherub who guards. Satan was one of the cherubim, one of the protectors of the holy. So I don't want to bog down on them for long because, like I said, all of the explanations are subjective. Some people say they radiate the glory of Christ, and so all four of those pictures represent Christ. The lion represents king, sacrifice in the ox, man equals man, obviously, and the eagle represents God. Some people say they represent the four gospel accounts. Matthew saw him as king, Luke saw him as suffering servant, as in the ox, Mark saw him as a man, in a humble man, lowly walking the earth. John saw him as God, that would have been the eagle. Some people just say, no, they deal with power and service and intellect and glory. On and on and on and on. I don't know what they mean. And Scripture doesn't tell us. I know in the Old Testament, if you read Jewish history, the 12 tribes of Israel, when they would camp, if you remember, they would break into four groups of three, right? Four groups of three around that center Ark of the Covenant, or around that tent of meeting. And each of these four groups of three would have one tribe that was the head. Of one group, Reuben was the head, and he flew a banner that that had a man on it. Of one group, Dan was the head, and he flew a banner that had an eagle. Of one group, Ephraim was the head, and he flew a banner that had an ox. Of one group, Judah was the head, and he flew a banner that had a lion. You've heard of the Lion of Judah, and you say, why? I still don't know. I don't know why they did that. I don't know what they all represented. Someday when we know fully, we'll know. The point of the chapter is not to focus on what these creatures were in and of themselves. But we do see some things about them that are important, one of which is the Bible says that they each have six wings. Six wings implies access. They're not omnipresent in the sense that they're everywhere at once, but with six wings, they can be anywhere they want to be. It implies access to go where they want to go. It also says they're full of eyes around and within, and this implies perception. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things, but they can see and perceive all that is around them to see and perceive. And yet, when dealing with these creatures who can, in effect, be anywhere they want to be and see anything they want to see, where is it that we find them? In the center and right up near to the throne of God. Have any place you want to see before you die? Any place you want to go? The wonders of the world. I want to see this before I die. These creatures can be anywhere they want to be. They can see anything they want to see. And yet we find them here at the throne of God. And notice what it says, day and night. Day and night. They do not cease to say, they never stop, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They can be anywhere they want to be, see anything they want to see, and all they do day and night is come near the throne and cry, holy, holy, holy to God. Continual worship, day and night, 24/7, 365. They do not cease. Do you know why they never stop worshiping? Because they never leave the presence of God. They never cease to gaze upon God. And can I tell you about when you are in the presence of God, when you draw near to Him, do you want to know what the proper response is? Worship. Worship. I told you the story before of Louis Giglio. It's one of my favorite stories to relate. Louis Giglio was a youth speaker. He's an old person speaker now because he was a youth speaker when I was a youth, but now he's an old, that's how it happens. But he was speaking at a youth camp, and he talked about he and his wife going to a youth camp one time where he was the camp pastor, and they were camped out at the swimming pool watching the kids swim. And at this particular camp, they had a high dive. That was before we were all sissies and suing everybody, and they can't put in diving boards anymore. But they had a high dive at this camp. And he said two boys decide to go off the high dive, and all the other kids kind of get behind that floaty football rope because they're going to watch them come off the high dive. And the first kid, he said, was a real athletic type kid. You know, he was just kind of fit and hair slicked back. Just looked the part, going to be in the Olympics type deal. And this kid comes down the board and gets on the edge and balances on his toes and springs off in a flip and a twist into the water. No splash, you know, and the kids are clapping. And he said, that kid wasn't the one that caught my eye. It was the second kid. This kid wore yellow swimming trunks, okay? This was one of those kids that his mama would have called him husky, if you know what I'm talking about, okay? This kid has yellow swimming trunks. He comes bounding down the end of the board. He hits the end of that board, springs up, and he says he began, but I can tell, was supposed to be a front flip. And when he got all the way over with his back parallel to the water, he said it was apparent there would be no more rotations. And so I quit watching the kid in the air, and I started watching the kids behind the football rope. And he said, when that kid hit the water, you knew it. Not because of the pop, not because of the splash. He said, but a band director, a music leader, a choir director could not have more perfectly caused all of the kids in the swimming pool at the same time when that kid hit the water to go, right? Because when a kid that big does a backbuster off the eye dive, oh, is what you say. It's the proper response. To draw near to the presence of God, there is a proper response. You do not have to be taught it. You don't have to be orchestrated. No one has to teach it to you until you say it now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, is the proper response. These creatures never quit worshiping because they never leave the presence of God. Worship is near the throne of God. Do you know why we fail to worship in our lives? You're putting it together, aren't you? Because we don't draw near to God. Because we don't dwell in His presence. We don't come to Him through His Word. Why do you suppose it is when Ephesians 5 talks about those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are walking near to God and their lives are in submission to the Spirit of God? Have you heard how it describes them? People who are filled with the Spirit, He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Boy, they're just singing, right? They can't quit. They can't stop. It's because worship is the natural response of having drawn near to God. You may not realize it, but a failure to worship, not only is that extreme arrogance and unbiblical, but a failure to worship People come to church, I'm singing. You might as well hang a sign around your neck that says, I am not walking near to God, right? Because if you were, you'd be worshiping. It's just the reality. You can't stop. You can't help it. Psalm 84:4 says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory, right? These creatures never stop worshiping. And they never quit saying, holy, holy, holy. Obviously, you say it three times because you want to get the point. It's to accentuate it. But did you know that's the only attribute in God of God in Scripture that's ever repeated three times? He's never called mercy, mercy, mercy. He's never called love, love, love. But he is repeated many times as holy, holy, holy. They continually declare who God is. Look at what else they say. They say he is the Lord God, the Almighty. Almighty is an amazing term. I heard it defined like this. Almighty is when you have power equal to your will. Think about that. You ever have something you wanted to do, but you weren't mighty enough to pull it off? Something you wanted to accomplish, something to be nice, but you weren't strong enough to do it or able to do it? God knows nothing of that. He is almighty. His power is equal to his will. Anything he desires, he can do. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. They also worship him because he is who was and who is and who is to come. That is his transcendence. We talked about it last Sunday night, how we're locked in this box of time and space. You can't get out of it, right? You can run from your clock, but you're still locked in time and space. Not God. He transcends it. He's outside of it. That's what these creatures are worshiping, the one who created them, because he is beyond them. He is him who was and who is to come. He is the I am, Jesus said. He is beyond us, right? So there's nonstop worship near the throne. But can I show you something else about it? This worship is contagious. Look at verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, what happens? Well, the 24 elders, this is the church, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. And they will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns because that's all they've got. These are the crowns awarded to them by the Lord, and they're giving them right back. They're casting the crowns before the throne. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive every ounce of glory that we could give you, every ounce of honor that we could give you, every ounce of power, that means authority, every ounce of authority we could give you. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You see what's happening here? They are sensing what God is about to do. If you were to fast forward to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. We'll talk about this next week, but that was literally the title deed of the earth. That's what it is. And they are sensing now. They see God on the throne. They see he's holding the title deed, and they are sensing what God is about to do. The creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, is about to take it back. They can sense that. Paul said in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It says creation itself groans and longs, wanting to be redeemed from the curse. And right now, this heavenly scene, they see this and they are drawn to worship. They are sensing what God is about to do. Right now, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 6 says he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the usurper. He bought it in the garden. But they can sense that God's about to take it back, and they begin to praise. And they tell him that God is worthy to get all the glory, all the honor, and to have all the authority. Why? Because he created all things. He alone is the rightful God of creation. He alone is the rightful ruler of creation. He created all things. And it's because of his will that they're even here, that they continue to be here. And it's for his glory that they were created to begin with. It's kind of funny today. There are a lot of people that fight and argue about how it all got here. We hear evolution and all of this kind of stuff. Goo, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's what somebody said. It just kind of all happened with the Big Bang. There's no confusion in heaven as to how it all got here. All of that confusion about the creation of all things is limited to earth. That's the only place confusion exists. Because in heaven it is settled and they understand who created all things. They know where this thing started. There is no confusion. They don't even think about evolution in the heavens. They know where it all began. God created it all. And so in heaven there is worship near the throne of God and honor near the throne of God and glory given near the throne of God because God deserves and honors it. But there's one thing here that might surprise you that is lacking. One thing that's not in heaven at all. And we see it all over the place in earth. We even see it in churches sometimes on earth, but it's not in heaven at all. Do you know what it is? Worry. Panic. Concern. You don't see a drip of that in heaven at all. Not anywhere. Can I read it again? Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're going to overthrow God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said. Said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Psalm 37:12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. There's no panic in heaven. They're not the least bit concerned. I mean, on the horizon, Satan is about to be permanently rendered to earth. And fury is going to break loose, and he's going to start attacking God's people, and he's going to place his puppet on the throne in the form of Antichrist, and the false prophet's going to rise up to get everybody to worship Antichrist, and they're going to be beheading people, and they're going to be blaspheming God, and creation's going to go into a mess, and things are just going to look as out of control as they've ever looked, and there is not one shred of concern going on in heaven. They're not worried about it in the least, because they know who's in charge. They know who is on the throne. All of these expectations of creation is that we would worship and trust as they do in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Pray this way, Father, right? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. How? As it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be something if on earth our desire was to worship God as they worship in heaven? If our desire and ability was to trust God as they trust in heaven? If our understanding was to fall down and to give all that we have to God as they do in heaven? That's the whole objective and the goal. This world today has such a tainted view of who God is. We hear so much bad theology, bad doctrine about who God is and what he's like. Oh my gosh, the comparisons that are made about God and how he must be like me. I'm a father who loves my kids, and that's how God is. He loves me. And friend, anytime you insert yourself as some example of what God must be like, you are already so far off it's not even funny, right? I want you to know something. The love that I have for my children and the way in which I parent my children and the discipline I give to my children is so far off who God is, they're not even worthy to be compared, right? I mean, we get so much bad doctrine coming down the pipe about who God is. Friends, John saw him. He saw him. And John was overcome by his sovereign authority, his magnificent glory, his faithfulness, his terrible wrath, and his wisdom and justice. John says, that's what I took from God. All of heaven was literally overwhelmed by his holiness, his divine ability to do whatever he pleases. Do not get sucked into these common notions that he is a God that is fine regarding sin and he's okay regarding sinners, because he is not. He is a holy God, holy and terrifying God of wrath and judgment and perfect justice. And people are shocked when I tell you this is who God is. But listen, the remarkable revelation is not that God is holy, and not that God is filled with wrath, and not that God is filled with terror, and not that God is filled with justice and righteousness, and he will faithfully tread the winepress. That should not be the shocking revelation. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you should not be shocked by that revelation of God. You ought to be more than okay with the fact that God is holy and filled with judgment and wrath and terror. You want the shocking revelation? The shocking thing about God, it's found in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the shocking one. That's the one that ought to blow your mind. That this God this holy God of the heavens who does whatever he pleases would see so fit as to justify sinners by sending his son to die in their stead. That's the amazing revelation. That's the shocking one. That's the one that Peter said even angels with their faces pressed against the glass of heaven longed to look. Remember? He said the prophets of old times, man, they went to searching, trying to see who is this Messiah? Who is this Christ? When will he come? How will he die? And Peter said it's things even angels long to look into. Those who dwell in the holy presence of God are literally mesmerized that this God would offer such mercy to sinners, and they gaze upon it. What were the angels doing while Jesus is dying upon the cross? Remember? I can at once call to my Father, and he will send what? 10,000 angels, right? I mean, they're ready. This is so bizarre. This is so foreign to the God of eternity, the God that we have worshipped forever, that he would subject himself to such humiliation and such death on the cross. Even the angels are ready at the twitch to come and pull him off of that cross, to come and deliver him back to the place of glory where he belongs. That's the foreign reality of God. That's the unbelievable fact. Not that he is holy, and not that he is filled with wrath and judgment, and not that terror surrounds him. That's the normal reality. The crazy one is that he would send his son to die in our stead. This God of holiness and wrath was willing to justify sinners through the horrible death of his own son on the cross. You see the necessity of the cross, why it had to happen this way? Do you see why it was so important for someone to bear the full wrath of God? He has wrath. He has holiness. It has to be dealt with. Someone had to bear it. And we now, as wretched sinners, can come before the throne of this holy and terrifying God. And Scripture even says, get this, that we can go boldly. We can go with confidence. We can walk up to that veil and go, here I am, Lord. Can you believe that? That we would have the audacity to walk before this throne like that? Yet we can. Because the one who died in our stead, the great high priest who intercedes. And incidentally, that becomes the focus of chapter 5. They begin to realize the only reason we can be here is because of this Lamb. This Lamb who died. And that's why the worship in heaven shifts. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's why the worship in heaven shifts, because there begins to be this realization, we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be able to come to him. The only reason we come to him is because of this Lamb who was slain, who bore our sin, who bore our wrath, who satisfied this holy God. And now we can gather around his throne because of what he has done. Let me ask you, how could there be any other response but all-encompassing worship? How could there be anything less than to worship God with everything we've got? I marvel at the audacity of those who think worship is no big deal. Friend, if you don't like to worship, I can go ahead and confidently tell you, you're not going to think much of heaven. If you think heaven is all retirement and RVs and fishing poles, you're missing the point here. We were created for the glory of God. Those who will spend eternity in heaven will be there for the glory of God. Day and night, they do not cease to say, I can't do it day and night. I know you can't. That's why you get a new body. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. This body wouldn't last up there. He'll give you a new one, one that can sing 24/7. One that can pray 24/7. One that can worship 24/7. He will give you that. But this is the language of heaven. And man, if just for a moment, when we gather together in this place to worship, we could catch just a glimpse of what God intended when Christ said, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. When his church would cry out, holy, holy, holy. When his church would worship the Lamb who was slain, because they began to understand who God is and how redemption occurred. And what a tremendous privilege it is that we could even draw near his throne at all. Unbelievable opportunity we've been given. The worship is implied. The worship is expected. And certainly, friend, I would also encourage you beyond the worship to let your heart be filled with faith and confidence and trust. We're not at all concerned about where things are headed. Oh, I'm with you. I don't like any of the presidential candidates either. I can't remember if I ever have, right? Even if there's one that I did like, somebody told me why I shouldn't like them. And all I know is what I'm being told by media that I don't trust. So how would I ever know whether I liked them or didn't like them or trusted them or didn't trust them, right? You're probably not excited either. But, man, don't let that get you. So what, right? It's not as though God does not sit upon his throne. It's not as though he does not do whatever he pleases, and that this world is ever going to get 1 millimeter outside of the way he intended it to be. Adrian Rogers said it best. Someone asked him, what's the world coming to? And he said, I'll tell you, it's coming to Jesus, right? Jesus made this world, is created by him and for him, and everything's coming back to him. That's what we're reading here. It's all coming back to him. Doesn't mean there won't be some trial and hardship and suffering along the way, persecution and the shedding of blood, because there will. There will. And by the way, if you signed up to follow Jesus without taking that into account, you shouldn't have signed up to follow Jesus. This was promised. He told everybody that wanted to follow him, get ready, it's coming. We're not worried about the persecution that's coming. We're not worried about the hardship that's on its way. We understand how this thing ends. And as Paul said, to me, to live is Christ, to die, what? That's a promotion. Why am I going to fret death? Are you kidding me? Why would I fret death, right? My family and I, we're going to Durango, Colorado in a week. I'm excited about it. Go to Durango, right? Be cool. Get on a river raft, have a good time. But if you told me I was going to heaven in a week, you'd really be excited, wouldn't you? Especially if you found out you never had to come back, right? You go to heaven, I'm never coming back. Man, what do we have to dread? What do we have to fear? God knows what he's doing. And he has already decreed that those who love him will make it safely home. He is the reason we stand. It is a glorious way to begin this vision of things which must take place after these things. Regardless of what you're about to see and regardless of what is about to happen, do not lose sight of the fact that God is in supreme control. And throughout what you see, understand that God deserves every ounce of the worship you could give him. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we do. We praise you in one accord. We lift our voices to tell you that you are worthy. You are so holy and so perfect. And when we catch a glimpse of you, literally, God, it draws us backward to understand the terror and the majesty and the consuming fire that comes off of your throne. You're so holy. And Lord God, we are so grateful that you have allowed us access to you through your Son. We couldn't go otherwise. We dare not stand before you otherwise. We'd be like Isaiah, woe is me, flying apart at the seams. I can't be here. And yet, Lord God, you've made a way through your Son. Lord God, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus, his sacrifice, and his righteousness being imputed to us, that we may stand unashamed, boldly and confidently before you, that we may dwell with you forever. Teach us while we're on earth now what is expected of us. We are to be those who worship you and honor you and glorify you with every ounce of our being. Guide and direct us to be those people. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.